Dan is the shaliach of Tikkun, which is the primary organization that Ohev is affiliated with. The other is the UMJC. I've known Dan for a lot of years. I'd have to really figure out how many years, but it goes back to Beth Messiah in Rockville, Maryland. And he and I have been associated in the various ministries that we both have been involved in. That the time that Dan was the head of Beth Messiah, when I was sent out to start a work in the District of Columbia that's now Ahavat Yeshua. And so it's really my privilege and honor to ask Dan to come up and speak. He's come with a guest, and I'm sure he'll introduce the guest that he's with. So Dan, please come and address us and bless us. Thank you, Lord. May you bless Dan mightily today.
Well, I'm so glad to be with you. Is Bruce here? Bruce, did he step out? Ah, there you are. I just want to comfort you. You didn't tell a fib, and it was okay for you to take the Lord's Supper, because you didn't say, if you raise your hand, I will give you a card with $50 on it. You said, how many would like? But you made no promises about giving it to them. So you're okay. Just want to let you know that. And then I wanted to say how glad I am to be with you. I've seen how my ninth grandchild is growing. That's the one that is still in production right now. But it's wonderful to see Jonathan and Simcha. We spent a lot of time with them. All of our grandchildren are in Israel with us, some in our town, and Jonathan and Simcha are the ones that have a more independent streak. So they live about 25 minutes away. But that's okay. We'd like them to be even closer, but we'll take the drive as often as we can down through the checkpoint, because they live in one of those terribly awful, unjust settlements, which is a city of almost 50,000 people now. But it's a wonderful place, one of the great towns in Israel. And we are excited about the ministry in Israel. We have 8 congregations linked together, either through Ohalei Rachamim or Revive Israel, and they're linking together in Tikkun. So this is quite exciting. And some of you know that Asher is the international director of Tikkun now, because we have to pass things to the younger generation. And after all, I'm 60 years old, and Asher is 61, so he's the younger generation. So we got a little late for the younger generation, but finally, you know, he's old enough to come into it. We'll see what happens to that. Maybe Jonathan will become the next international director. I don't know. Or Ben or somebody. It is really good to be with you. I wanted to say I've been related to Mike since he sought to woo me to become the leader of Beth Messiah Congregation, and he and Marie fed us a meal beyond belief in the summer of 1977. That's when I met the Rudolphs, summer 1977. And the food was so good that we were just drawn to that congregation. It was quite amazing. And I wanted to invite Mark Greenberg to come up for a minute. Rabbi Mark Greenberg, would you come up? Mark is a member of Tikkun. His congregation soon will be in Georgia. He's pastoring or leading the congregation in Georgia, about an hour from Atlanta. The name of it is?
That helps. Beth Eliyah.
Beth Eliyah.
House of Ascending.
House of Ascending. We are ascending our way of wending, right, as it says in the old work song. And Mark is a disciple of Jonathan Burness. He planted the congregation in Syracuse, New York, raised up its leaders. That's still going very well in Syracuse. Yeah. Gave it to a younger leader. And The other thing about Mark that is important is he's traveling with us because we have a vision for him to do more in imparting and caring about the Tikkun Network, so he's traveling with me from time to time. And he and Danya are the ones that are over this extraordinary project, which is called the Tree of Life Bible, which is a truly, adequately, fully vetted, scholarly, messianic, modern Jewish translation of the whole Bible, which I was on the ground floor of as that was being launched, prophesied into success by our own prophet David Rudolph a few years ago, who's with me in Israel now, 2008. And I was there when that prophetic word came at the Tikkun Conference of Leaders. Any other leaders there when David gave that word for the tree? I think you were there. Your son was there. You weren't there? Your son was there and you weren't there. You were there. He was there. But at any rate, I wanted Mark to just share a couple of comments, and he might afterwards. He has been in the movement a long time, not as long as me. Me since 72, 1972. You didn't know the word world. Some of you young people didn't know the world was created by 72, but at any rate, he's been around a long time, not nearly as long as me, but long enough. So Mark, bring a greeting. And by the way, we're going to have those Bibles available for you tomorrow, but if not, everybody should. Now, we don't say should about a lot of things, but you should. People don't like the word should today, especially a non-millennial word. The millennials do not like the word should. But you should own a copy of this Bible.
Thank you, Dan. I am currently, because I'm now in Atlanta, undergoing what they call Yankee rehabilitation. And so my greeting is a little bit morphed from the New York style that I grew up with. So I come bearing and wishing you all shalom y'all. That's the way I've been doing it. And so they've been trying to train me, and I've been trying to train them not to do Southern Hebrew. So we're all in this together. Listen, I want to just say thank you for having us today. Thank you for allowing me to come before you. This is a great honor and privilege, of course, because any great work is a privilege and a gift from the Lord. So just a little bit about me. My wife and I met Danya. Some of you who have met Danya have not forgotten her. She is a force of nature, truly. And we met in 1988, and in 1988 we wound up saying, well, we need to get married, and we needed to get married. And that's when Jonathan Burness came into our lives. And on December 10th, 1988, on a night not too much like last night, in Rochester, New York, we went to his office. And the story goes something like this. Well, if you want to get married, I just have one question for you. Jonathan, being the consummate evangelist that he is, said to me one thing. Have you ever read Isaiah 53? And of course, Most Jews would say the same word I said. What's that? And he read Isaiah 53, and it brought to my remembrance of a time of that every young Jewish kid, at least when my generation growing up, had a lot of Catholic buddies. How many of you remember that? So my father, I called my mom, and you know, this buddy of mine wanted to go to Christmas Eve service, midnight mass. And I said, Mom, John wants to go to midnight mass. Is it okay? Do you have a problem with that? She could say, sure, go. Just don't kneel. I couldn't figure that out. But when reading Isaiah 53, and as a 12-year-old kid, I saw the description, connected the description in Isaiah 53 to the 25-foot statue of Jesus on the cross. And I said one word to him. He said, yeah, I can see that. And he said, well, let's accept the Lord right now. And of course, my life stopped. I don't think I breathed. And he led me in the prayer to receive the Lord on December 10th, 1988. Somebody say hallelujah. Amen. The rest has been history, as you have all known. We're leaders, founded the congregation in Syracuse. We've helped a lot of leaders transition leadership. And so we're just honored to be here. Thank you for having us, and this is, you are a beautiful congregation. That deserves an amen to the Lord, because God does that. Amen? All right. Dan, thank you very much.
Wait. Got to tell them how they can all get the Bible in its different forms.
Tomorrow we'll have, I have just brought a few. I have a few ready for you. Tomorrow, either check or credit card, we can do that. We can take down your information. I think my wife has authorized me to offer a conference price, one for 60 or two for 100. They're beautiful. They are well made, extremely well made, and just packed with a whole bunch of wonderful, wonderful things besides the text itself. The text is the star. But the artwork is also a wonderful, wonderful addition to this particular Bible. First time in history, Messianic Jewish artwork in the Word of God, believe it or not.
All right. So everyone needs to avail yourself of the opportunity to own this Bible. Very important. A couple of words about the Institute tomorrow. It's on our approach to Rabbinic Judaism. And I want to say about this Institute that I really believe it's our definitive position, that it's not going to change. And it's really, I think it's the Tikkun position. I think it's an apostolic foundation. It's really important that we get this right. And people go back and forth and all over the map. Are the rabbis our authorities? Do we need to submit to everything that doesn't contradict the scriptures directly? Or is it terrible? Is it the spirit of the Antichrist and we should have nothing to do with it? I mean, that's the broad level of responses that we get to Rabbinic Judaism. And I've been studying it for 40 years, and I'll tell you a little bit about my history of studying it and some of the ups and downs that I've had before I came to a final, this is my position, about 23 years ago. 24 years ago, that was it. I was done. I knew where I stood on this, and I've stood there ever since, and I want to share that with you tomorrow. These institutes are really important because it's the place where I lay what I believe is an apostolic foundation for the congregations. So I really want you to come, if you can at all come, and like I'm opening it up to everybody who thinks they're a leader and nobody's following them for sure. Or if you believe you're called to leadership and haven't gotten into the pipeline for it, we really want you to come. We'll have a good time. I'm also going to be talking about Messianic Jewish worship, a little introduction, but that's a kind of a taste for the next institute next year, which will be on Messianic Jewish worship. And the Messianic Jewish worship one, I'm going to share my burden for us to understand the difference between material that fits the inner court and the outer court, what that means, and to see Messianic Jewish worship enter us into a higher place of the presence of God, which is a burden for me, and to be sharing about how the Lord's Supper fits in so that we can enter a higher place with that. But that's next year. But I'll give a little introduction to next year's Institute this year, because it's kind of like a part two. So these are really important foundations for the future. Amen. You say amen, so be it. That wasn't the most rousing amen, but, you know, all right. I know. Where's the fellowship dinner? I know how you feel. I mean, you know. We are happy to be in Jerusalem with all our grandchildren. We have 9. We count the one that's in the womb as a person. So we have 9 grandchildren now. And we're very excited about that. And all of us being in Israel, why do we want to be there when all of the missiles of the Hezbollah and Hamas are trained on our people? It's because of purpose. We're there because of purpose. It's not because of the land belonging to Israel, though it does. But that won't be fulfilled to the second coming. We're going to struggle till the second coming, I believe. It's about our people coming to know Yeshua. That's why we're there, we're growing, and we desire an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons for the transition of Tikkun to see our international base in Israel is because of this whole sense that Tikkun is a movement of congregations, 21 now, have joined or said they're definitely intending to join, that we're a movement who sees authority coming out of Israel in the apostolic leaders there. It doesn't mean that we govern the normal operations of Tikkun America. We have our own apostolic team here. We're an indigenous American network. But we give a deference of spiritual authority to Jerusalem, which is true of no other network. And I think it's about an order of God that's being established. And it's very important that we have established that there's accountability to something higher, that you can appeal if your leaders go off, and if you have a real evidence for that appeal, that you have a board that will hear your appeal so that you're not alone as a congregation and subject only to a local leadership without appeal. There's equipping, there's visits, there's other things that make it very important because we don't believe in independent congregations. Our model for congregations is what we call semi-autonomy. It means they normally are functioning in their own government and with their own program and being led of the Lord, but it's semi-autonomy because they are ultimately accountable to something higher that oversees. And that's what we see in the biblical model. Yes, new. That's why Paul wrote letters. That's why Peter wrote letters. They were accountable to apostles. They were networked together. That's why there could be an Acts 15 decision. So we need to see those dimensions of accountability. All right. I want to speak today about restoring Book of Acts Messianic Judaism. I believe, Father, give us grace in this message, that God has been speaking to me today as I was praying about being with you. I believe that I received some things for you. So this is the message I've been preaching other places, but I'm going to tailor it to you in a special way. Book of Acts, Messianic Judaism. May we have the grace to bring this across. I believe that the character of the kind of Messianic Judaism that we see in the Book of Acts will be the kind of Messianic Judaism that we will see in the last days before the Lord returns. I don't mean in every detail, but in a basic foundational way. And therefore, I believe it is incumbent upon us, it is our responsibility for all of us to pursue, seek, and to pray to foster the kind of Messianic Judaism that God wants in the last day. Pursue, seek, and pray for the kind of Messianic Judaism that God wants in the last days. Now, some of what I'm going to share is the emphasis of our congregation in Jerusalem, and we have not attained it. By no means have we attained it. But it's the emphasis of the preaching, especially from Asher all the time. It's as though Asher has a hard time of getting out of Acts chapter 2. Jonathan, has Asher been fixed in Acts chapter 2 a little bit? A little bit. But I think there's a reason for it, and that is we really are not supposed to get out of Acts chapter 2 until we look more like Acts chapter 2. My favorite gospel is the Gospel of Luke. Because in the Gospel of Luke, I see the revelation of the love of Yeshua at its highest level more than the others. You might have thought I would have said the Gospel of John, but that is so mystical. It's so full of double entendre. It's actually the most philosophical of the Gospels, but the Gospel of Luke is the most straightforward presentation of the love of God through Yeshua. And I love it. And then, you know, the book of Acts follows the Gospel of Luke, the same author, probably written under the apostolic oversight and authority of Shaul, the Apostle Paul. And so I read the book of Acts, and I just love the book of Acts. And every time I get to the book of Acts in my normal devotional reading, I'm so happy. And then when I come to an end, I have to undergo this little bit of a depression. Oh, it's over! I'm done. I can't read this until the rest of my Bible reading is done. And I'm so sad. And then I read the book of Romans and I say, hey, this is really good. And I start to feel better. Really, I'm not kidding you. That's really what it's like for me emotionally. In the book of Acts, we find several features about Messianic Judaism. I'm going to look at three primary features. But the third one, I'm going to have some subpoints. First of all, there is a clear and bold proclamation of the good news. Not the kind of skittish thing that we have, you know, where, oh, you know, maybe I might say something about Yeshua and I don't want to offend you, especially because you're Jewish. And if I'm Jewish, you'll think I'm a traitor. But if I'm not Jewish and I'm a Gentile, at least you won't think I'm a traitor. But as long as you won't be offended, may I please share this? No. In the book of Acts, you have a bold, confident proclamation of the gospel. And I believe that comes from the Holy Spirit. So when Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he can say something this bold. Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins. You know, Paul said, now God commands everyone all over the world to repent. Wow. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, and as many as the Lord will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. And boy, are we in a corrupt generation today. Those who accepted his message were immersed, and about 3,000 were added. This boldness continues throughout the book. In chapter 3, verse 17, he says to the Jewish audience, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, therefore, and turn to God, that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Yeshua. And this is the chapter where we took the name of our ministry, Tikkun, because in the translation of the Greek into the Hebrew New Covenant scriptures, we read, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for the restoration, Tikkun, of everything. Bold proclamation continues in the preaching of Stephen, continues in the preaching of Shaul. In Acts chapter 13, we read the same kind of a thing. 13 verse 38, and I don't want to belabor this, but you'll get the idea. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. And this is a proclamation in the synagogue. And it continues throughout, all the way to the end when Shaul is speaking to the leadership of the Rome Jewish community. He brings the same bold message. They had an experience that was so powerful, and we'll talk about this, in the Holy Spirit, and in understanding the superiority of what they had entered into in the New Covenant, that it produced a tremendous confidence and an anointing that cut through. There are some things that to the modern mind are very offensive. One of the things that's offensive in the text is that it seems like the apostles are blaming the Jewish people for the crucifixion of Yeshua. And we know how much damage that has produced historically. But they had a different mentality because, you see, they saw that the Sanhedrin was the highest authority in the Jewish people worldwide and in Israel. And when that Sanhedrin made that decision to say no to Yeshua, and after his resurrection continued to say no, under the principle of corporate solidarity, that Israel is almost seen as one corporate man, a corporate human being, they corporately as a whole, because they are part of their leadership, are said to have refused him, even though the majority of Jewish people individually didn't. Even though people were grieving when Yeshua was crucified in the Lucan account. Even though masses came to know the Lord after the day of Shavuot. And they had the idea that if a Jewish person doesn't repent and break from the decision of the Sanhedrin, they are under the curse that that Sanhedrin made. Under the curse of the decision that they made. It's very hard for us to get our arms around that. And I don't want us to hold that in a way that leads to anti-Semitism, because the church usually did hold to that in a way that led to anti-Semitism. But we have to understand that before there was Christian anti-Semitism, and before all the church did all those things that compounded our whole situation as a people, we as a people are rooted in that decision as a Sanhedrin. And we have to break from it. And we have to have a boldness to call our people to come out from that decision. And it wasn't so much the decision to see Yeshua crucified, although if you don't break from the decision of the Sanhedrin, you come under the curse of not repenting of that decision. But it's the failure to respond to the apostolic witness. The apostles knew that there was a superiority in the new covenant that made the Mosaic covenant fade in its glory. You get this understanding in 2 Corinthians, where we read that in the second chapter, that it is that which came with Moses with much glory is as if it had no glory, because the ministry of the new covenant is much more glorious. How could they say that? Because we now have the ability to die and rise with Yeshua, and the power of our co-death and resurrection, and then being filled with the Holy Spirit, raises us to a whole plane of existence that was not attainable in the Mosaic order, as good as that order was. We're raised to a whole new order of existence because we live dying daily, and we live as those that are filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a different orientation. It's a superior orientation. And it was part of what fed into that boldness. They were people who knew what they had received in Yeshua, knew how superior it was, and they weren't going to at all be convinced, cajoled, talked out of the fact that somehow Judaism without Yeshua was any longer adequate. They were in New Covenant Messianic Judaism, and it was superior to all. And, of course, a lot of this is before the gospel broke through to the Gentiles, before they had a revelation that the New Covenant could be applied to the Gentiles, because it was just a covenant made with the Jewish people. Tremendous boldness. Secondly, they knew the power of the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Holy Spirit that came with signs and wonders was a big part of the boldness. It was a big part of that courage. In chapter 2, I don't know how many messages from Asher we've heard about chapter 2. When the day of Shavuot came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. It was the sound of a violent wind. It wasn't just a little thing. And they saw what appeared to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on them all. This was like they were enveloped in flames. It wasn't just a little flame on the top of their head so that they became a human appearance of a cigarette lighter. I've seen pictures like that. But that wasn't what it was like. Instead, they were enveloped in these flames so much that they were separated from each other. And they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. And then you have the story in Acts chapter 2 of all these people hearing these languages that these 120 people had never heard before. I mean, had never learned to speak before. They'd heard them, but never learned to speak them. And those that couldn't understand what was going on thought that they were drunk. And as Peter gets up and gives that first bold message, he says, "These are not drunk as you think, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning." 9 o'clock in the morning became the famous book by the Episcopal Dennis Pennant, who became the leader of the Episcopal Charismatic Movement, 45 years ago. 9 o'clock in the morning. 12:15 in the afternoon. These are not drunk. And it was out of that experience of the Holy Spirit that that bold message came forward. And this didn't just happen once. But after, in that boldness, they were beaten for the sake of Yeshua and warned for the sake of Yeshua. I mean, warned against speaking in the name of Yeshua for his sake. They had experiences of being filled with the Holy Spirit again. The power in the Holy Spirit produced miracles. In Acts chapter 3, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon, and a man crippled from birth being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked for money, and Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and then Peter said, "Look at us!" So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them, like that $50 that Bruce offered, didn't offer you today. But, and Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you in the name of Yeshua, the Messiah of Nazareth." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong, and he jumped his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking, jumping, and praising God. And when all the people saw him praising, walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. The people were astonished. They came running to Solomon's portico, which is where they had their larger meetings, the believers. And Peter said, "Men of Israel, why does this man... why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Yeshua." And this is that strong verse. "And you handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy One and Righteous One, and asked the murderer be released to you. 17, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." And then, as we read before, he calls upon them to repent. They're warned by the Sanhedrin to not continue to preach in his name. But here's what they said after they warned them, the Sanhedrin. They couldn't decide how to punish him, 421, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. In verse 12 of chapter 5, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's portico. More and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. The Sanhedrin avoids killing Peter and other apostles, because they say, "What can we do? We know that a notable miracle was done." So they just beat them. But what do the apostles do? They have a prayer meeting, and they ask for the Holy Spirit to come, and the Holy Spirit falls on these ones that had already experienced the power falling on them in Acts chapter 2. So the power falls on them again. Here's what we read in chapter 4:29. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Yeshua." And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. I could repeat the same thing in the ministry of Paul. In Ephesus, where there was such mighty power to do signs and wonders, that they even took handkerchiefs and aprons that were touched by Paul, and they sent them around, and people were healed when they touched the aprons and handkerchiefs that were touched by Paul. And for just $200, we'll send you one of our anointed handkerchiefs. Have you seen that abuse of this miracle on TV? You didn't have to send $200 in to get the handkerchief, or whatever the denomination of Greek currency was in those days in Ephesus. They had tremendous power in the Holy Spirit. They had signs and wonders. When Mark summarized the nature of how the early believers saw their life together, a text that's said to not be in the original, but maybe it was an apostolic addition or appendix. We don't know. It's very early, not in the primary, the majority of the earliest texts, but it got in there pretty early. But I love it that it came in that way, because it's a summary at the end of the first century of how the believers saw their life. These signs shall follow them that believe. Not just the leaders, them that believe. And it gives all those signs, from speaking in tongues to picking up snakes to not being hurt to drinking deadly poisons and healing the sick and doing signs and wonders. These signs shall follow those that believe. The third thing is that in the book of Acts you see a tremendous clarity about the relationship of Jew and Gentile. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But in the Acts 15 decision, it's very, very clear that Gentiles are not responsible for Jewish-specific dimensions of Torah. If you don't know what that means, you have to talk to Dr. Michael Rudolph, who's working on the Halacha Project on how to apply the law in the New Covenant. But from what we understand, the Rabbi Hillel, in the first century, the contemporary of Yeshua, but he was older than Yeshua, distinguished between what was in Moses, Marcus Bachmuel, who mentored David's son to his PhD, who mentored Michael's son David to his PhD, argues that Hillel made the distinction between that in the Torah which is universal law that everybody is responsible for, and that in the Torah which is Jewish-specific law, which the nations are not responsible for. This is the era of the one law teaching. And Paul, a disciple of Gamaliel, might have had this teaching from Rabbi Hillel. We don't know. But the idea in the book of Acts is that Gentiles are not responsible to circumcise their sons. Gentiles are not responsible to keep all the Sabbath days on the right days. Gentiles are not responsible for the purity laws of the Torah. The markers of Jewish identity, as we say today in scholarship. But you get great clarity in Acts chapter 1, chapter 21, that this decision should not at all be understood to mean that Jewish people are not still to circumcise their sons and to be responsible for the Jewish markers of identity. They are. But not in such a way that it would produce, and this is what you get the great revelation in Paul, that it would produce a separation between Jew and Gentile. There isn't to be a separation. There is to be a distinction of meaning and calling, just like there is between male and female. But you understand that in a marriage, you do not have separation. You better not have separation, but you sure have distinction. And the new covenant order produces that kind of unity, non-separation, but with distinction. That's why in terms of the celebration of the feast, the Gentiles are invited. They're not precluded from celebrating with the Jews. But they're not made covenantally responsible for keeping the special days of the Sabbath. And you see this great clarity about the whole Messianic Jewish understanding of a continued distinction of Jew and Gentile, and so that there's freedom for the Gentiles and there's a continued call of the Jews to be Jewish. And you see this tremendous understanding of the unity of Jew and Gentile. I got into trouble about, 33, 34 years ago in the Messianic Jewish Alliance, where they asked me to give the case, the biblical case for Messianic Jewish congregations. And you know what I did, Mike? I got into trouble because I got up and I said, there is no biblical case for Messianic Jewish congregations in the New Testament. Now, does that shock you? Because in Israel, all the congregations were Jewish, just like they are in Israel today. You know, I mean, we're not struggling in Israel over needing a Jewish number of people because we're living in the land of Israel. Now, we have Arab Christian congregations, and they speak Arabic, so they're distinguished. We have ancient church things, and there are a few churches. But basically, the Messianic Jewish movement in Israel is Jewish people. So it was in the first century. But in the diaspora, did you ever notice that they didn't plant Messianic Jewish congregations per se for Jewish people? They planted congregations for Jew and Gentile. But it was understood that the Jewish people of those congregations would still live a Jewish life, and the Gentiles weren't questioning it, because the Gentiles and the Jews were looking to Jerusalem for their apostolic leadership, which still was holding to the fact that Jewish people would be Jewish, so that these congregations of Jew and Gentile in the diaspora, which was the only kind they had in the diaspora, Antioch and Ephesus, were so Jewishly rooted that it didn't compromise Jewish life in Yeshua for the Jewish members. Actually, all those congregations were in some ways like Messianic congregations today. But there were congregations for both Jew and Gentile. Because of the way things developed historically, we had to create Messianic Jewish congregations as a social response, as a necessary response to the fact that the church didn't care about their Jewish members continuing to live and identify as Jews and didn't disciple them to do so. So we had to have Messianic Jewish congregations to combat the error and to create a social form of the body of believers where Jews would still be encouraged to live and identify as part of their people and to pass it down intergenerationally. That's the case. But the book of Acts is very clear upon this. And it's clear about the unity of Jew and Gentile, what the one new man is. That the Gentiles who are far off, Ephesians chapter 2, were brought near and made one new man. And because there is a change of covenant, the wall of partition that prevented Gentiles from going all the way into the inner court has now been broken down. And so the Gentiles now become part of the temple reality of New Covenant congregations and can, with the Jewish people, go into the holiest place of the presence and power of God. So these are three things that we see in the book of Acts. Clarity and bold proclamation of the gospel, power of the Holy Spirit, and a clear understanding of the unity and yet distinction of Jewish and Gentile identity and calling, which we need to have in all of our congregations. Now, I want to share some things about our movement. The Messianic Jewish movement was an outgrowth of revival. Do you understand this? There was a revival among a group of young people in the 1960s and into the 1970s that became an evangelistic movement called the Jesus Movement. And there was so much power being poured out 45 years ago that as part of that movement, Jewish young people were coming to know the Lord left and right. Jeff Bernstein put it this way. He said, in those days, if somebody said to you, "Hello, I'm a believer in Jesus," the other person would say, "What must I do to be saved?" It was almost crazy wonderful. Here's Eitan Shishkov up in the mountains with Russ Resnick, the UMJC soon-to-be-retired executive director. And, boy, time goes by, doesn't it? And the leaves that are green turn to brown, you know, like Simon and Garfunkel sing. So anyway, there you have Russ Resnick, Eitan Shishkoff, and Rube Rubenstein, who led the congregation in Sacramento, passed away just recently. And this, just like in the movies, this psychedelic hippie Volkswagen. The Volkswagen bus, painted with all the hippie colors and design, winds its way up to the mountain where Eitan Shishkoff and his friends are living the stupid life of farming on a mountainside filled with stones. So why didn't you buy a piece of land near Rochester? At least you could grow something there. But Rochester wasn't a romantic place like the mountains of New Mexico, you see. I asked them that. You can buy farmland cheap in Rochester. So they see these hippies come out. Jesus, Jesus. You know, these are all Jews up there on the mountaintop. All Jews. And they say, these guys are out of their minds. They're out of their minds. Next thing you know, Eitan Shishkoff is in a trance having a vision of Yeshua. That's what it was like back then. You understand? They all become believers. And they come down out of their mountain. They can't unburn their draft cards, but they come down out of the mountain. And they all gave themselves to full-time ministry. Isn't it amazing? But that's just an example. That was happening all over the place. And out of that, the Messianic Jewish congregations grew and were launched. I picked up people, the people that I grew our congregation in Chicago with. Now, I was never part of this movement. I was just a staid, stolid philosophy student at Wheaton College. But these people that were coming to me off the college campus had accepted the Lord, but they were brand new believers, and I got to disciple them and build them into congregational life in Chicago. Bert Horowitz, Elliot Freeman, who's still an elder in my congregation, who was an elder in the congregation with me 40 years ago. It was an openness to the gospel that was, and there were signs and wonders and healings and wild things happening because of an outpouring of the Spirit. And so all these congregations grew up, and in Beth Messiah, we had signs and wonders. It was continuing. Amazing healings. And in the founding of this congregation, you had so many miracles in the founding of this congregation and prophetic words that were accurate. That's how the congregation was built here. And so now, in the Messianic Jewish movement, we've come to this thought that we could really be a successful movement if we would just come to understand what authentic Judaism is. And if we would just be more authentic in our Judaism. That's a very dominant thought in America. Now, in Israel, this is not the thought at all. I mean, there are a few little pockets where people think that. But hardly anybody thinks. I can name on one hand the people that think that in terms of leadership. We've got lots of problems in the movement in Israel. I'm not going to idealize it at all. But that's not one of the thoughts. And maturity in our movement began to be defined as how much we are doing things like the rest of the Jewish community does them in the synagogue. If we're really like unto the way they do it, then we're mature. If we're not like unto the way they do it and the way they understand it, we're not mature. And we're doubling down as a movement on these ideas while the movement is shrinking. We're doubling down on these ideas while the movement is shrinking. Now, I happen to believe that it's very important to get Judaism right and to do Judaism right from a New Covenant perspective. I do think it's important. But it's not going to solve the problem of our growth and shrinkage. The problem of our growth and shrinkage is going to be solved by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. A lot of the movement is very concerned that since the mid-1980s, when we were a majority Jewish movement, we've become a majority Gentile movement. That the great number, the bulk of the people in our congregations, maybe over 70% are not Jewish. Maybe it's more than that. Oh God, what's happening to us? We're getting lost in a sea of Gentiles. I know, we'll restrict Gentile membership. And some restrict it by saying, you know, you'd really be happier in a church because we're going to be Jewish. We got to restrict Gentile membership. Or tell the Gentiles that they shouldn't be joining with us in Jewish life. Now, I think there are certain Jewish practices that are tied to professing Jewish identity, and probably it's not wise for Gentiles to pick those up. But are we a new covenant congregation of Jew and Gentile? I think we are. So if we just exclude the Gentiles, then maybe the Jewish community will come and accept Yeshua. No, they won't. And I've always had this thought. You know, this thought, this, for some of the folks that think this way, it's probably a perverted thought, but I think it's the right thought. And that is, when I, as a Jew, go to my Jewish fellows and say, Yeshua is the Messiah, they say, you traitor. And they're really angry at me. But when Gentiles go to a Jewish person and say, Yeshua is your Messiah, but they put it in the context of, I'm grateful for all I received from your people. I received the Bible. I received the commandments of God that are righteous commandments. And I've received my Messiah from you. So I am committed to the Jewish people as a people without qualification. And the Jewish person responds, well, of course, you're not Jewish. I expect you to believe in Jesus. You're not Jewish. And you can have a dialogue and then say, yeah, but he's the Jewish Messiah. And you can dialogue. You don't get rejected as a traitor. So what if every Gentile in a Messianic Jewish congregation won a Jewish person to the Lord? The demographic problem would be over instantly. But how does that happen? Well, number one, the Gentiles have to train on how to share Yeshua with Jewish people. And we have to have Gentile members who are in Messianic congregations primarily because they're burdened for the salvation of Jewish people, not just because they like Jewish culture better. And number two, much more important than point number one, the Gentiles and the Jews in the Messianic congregation would need to be filled with supernatural power so they have the boldness and the signs and wonders and can do prayer evangelism when they're sharing with Jewish people. They can pray for them. And they can say, be healed, and the Jewish person's healed before they even come to know the Lord. We take Ed Silvosa's prayer evangelism into the Jewish community. Can you imagine what that would be like? If we had the boldness and the commitment and the zeal to rearrange our schedule so that we are living with Jewish people that don't know Yeshua and that we can bring light and glory and power into that context. So we'll have a program. We'll say, okay, we want everybody to join the J. Everybody to sign up for a synagogue class. And we do, and nothing happens from it because we don't have revival power. See, I've studied the history of revivals. And when there is a real revival, everything changes. All bets are off. When the Holy Spirit is poured out in power, people's whole ability to share the gospel, their whole ability to be bold. Now, you can individually enter into this, but their whole ability to be effective in sharing the gospel changes, and ordinary people change. Have Mike Brown come and tell you the story of what it was like when he was at Pentecost, in the revival in Pensacola before it, you know, declined, and what it was like. And they'd go to a restaurant, and it was like you're just sitting there having dinner, and the waitress comes and sees you and starts crying and asking what she can do to turn around her life. You know, crazy things like that all the time. We've lost sight of the fact that that the answer to our movement is not primarily becoming more authentically Jewish. And like tomorrow, I'm going to talk about what that means, and I have my own philosophy about that, and I do want us to be biblically, authentically Jewish in a New Covenant way. Like I said, it is important to me. But the primary issue for us is Book of Acts Messianic Judaism. The primary issue for us is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you something. In the mid-1980s, during the time when my delightful daughter was just born, and growing up, and I don't know how much she remembers when she was 2 or 3 years old, but our service was a Holy Spirit happening, as was yours in that era. Do some of you remember? It wasn't David Chansky as an individual. It was an era 30 years ago. And we didn't see Jewish people coming to know the Lord in significant numbers, primarily because of our efforts, but it was a spirit throughout the churches of being alive, of being more revived in the mid-1980s. So we had all these Christian friends in the churches that were excited about Jewish people and their destiny in the churches. We don't have them today like this. And they were excited about Beth Messiah existing, and they would bring their Jewish friends to Beth Messiah, and they would be saved because it was the Gentiles that were bringing them into the congregation. It was amazing. I've watched the Messianic Jewish movement track with the level of spirituality and revival taking place in the church and the region. That was an interesting thing to observe. So what do I want to share with you today? Restoring Book of Acts Messianic Judaism, clarity and bold proclamation of the gospel, power in the Holy Spirit, and a true understanding of the identity and relationship between Jew and Gentile. We've got to have all of that together. And the third one does bring us to this idea of what it authentically means to be Jewish. But the main thing is to seek God for an outpouring of the Spirit. And you know what? How does an outpouring of the Spirit take place? It takes place through prayer. That there's, as I've studied the history of revivals from the 17th century on, and I've studied it a lot, people are burdened to get together and pray a lot. Not only in the Messianic congregation, but in a region. They pray a lot. And it might take a zeal, a prayer that God gives to people to gather to pray for revival and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they might be praying that way for 6 months, for a year, for 5 years. What if Ohev Israel is going to go pretty much as it is right now? But there's a group of people that will pray consistently for revival and really care about it and be a catalyst for prayer like this in the other regions.
Yet, and maybe you haven't seen this, maybe it's something we're not seeing entirely, but even going to the Torah portion, you know, this is my favorite Torah portion in all of Genesis, because you're talking about family restoration. Suddenly, and it's the fact that God is given credit. Joseph gives God credit to restore. How profound and how filled with humility he was in order to say, it's not your fault. God allowed me to go through this so that I can take care of you, so that he can use me. If you're offended here in this room, we got to get rid of that right off the bat. Everything that happens, God has a purpose. Everything. To grow, to learn. And then we look at the passion that was within them. Have you lost passion for God? Have you lost passion for the Lord? It says in the text that the entire house of Pharaoh could hear the weeping. Entire house could hear it. Years and years of separation, suddenly it all came together. What happened to Joseph to me was really a miracle. Can you say amen to that? It was the move and the hand of God on him. And then we go back to Acts chapter 3, which I know Dan has covered extensively today. But there's a passion here that says, that the declaration of restoration. Repent. Teshuvah. We know it as the Hebrew. Repent. Now, the classic understanding of the verse is really, well, that's just for salvation. There isn't one person in this room that doesn't need to repent at this moment, myself included. There's something in all of us. Maybe it's unbelief. And so the question I have for you today at this very moment is, did your hearts not burn when you heard the words? Like on the road to Emmaus. Did your hearts not burn within you? It burns within me. I have two guys in my congregation in Atlanta that were in that Pensacola revival, Dan. And last year I taught on revival and they come up to me right up to the podium. And there's this tear that comes down their face because they said, you know, don't you? It's almost like an unspoken word. When you're in it, you know. And there's a longing that's so deep within them. And they don't know how to get back there. Well, as Dan has said, we're not in revival. We need to do something different. We need to do something different. Doesn't mean we take away from the taluses and the kippas. I love it. It's the heritage of my people. So I'm going to ask you to do something. Father, in the name of Yeshua, I ask even now that if there is anyone in this room that needs to repent for anything from anybody, maybe you need to repent to somebody right in this room. Be bold. So bring the conviction. We curse condemnation, but we ask your conviction for all of us here, for all that we need. Send revival to this house. Send revival to this place. And let it begin. It has to begin with each of us. So if God is speaking to you right now, I'm going to ask you to just stand. Stand before the Lord. You know what you have to repent for. We don't have to go into anybody's business. It is between you and me. It's a heart attitude. Maybe it's something in your mind. Maybe you're not believing the Lord. Whatever it may be, take the opportunity right now. Let us repent before the Lord so that times of refreshing may come from his presence. It's an if-then statement. I wish there was another way to do it, but there isn't another way to do it. It's if then. Part of my engineering programming days. The quicker we repent as a people, the quicker we can allow God to direct us in a much better way. Come on, there's more. There's more of you out there. I know it. I can feel it in the Spirit of God. Take an opportunity right now, whatever it may be. There isn't anyone I know that does not want to be used by God. I listen to the stories and I just can't imagine that you go into a restaurant and you have people saying to you, what must I do to be saved? And it really was that easy as it was back in those days. Now we have a culture of one that accuses you of being anything but kind, anything but loving. You know, believing in the Lord and trusting in him is so countercultural, it almost is like the 60s all over again. So Father, we'll give one more shout out, one more opportunity. stand. Stand before the Lord. Say, Lord, I repent. This is not for your salvation. This has to do with everything else in your life. Maybe you're not forgiving someone. Maybe there's some self-doubt about who you are in God. Maybe there are those of you who just needed an affirmation from Him. Maybe you just need to stand so that He and the Holy Spirit can hug you. I don't know anybody that doesn't need a good hug. Hug from the Lord does amazing things. So, Father, we are here. And we come to you in the name above all names. We come to you in the name of God, the God of Elohei Avraham, Elohei Yitzhak, Elohei Yaakov, God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Father, we acknowledge that you gave authority to your son Yeshua, that salvation is found in no other name under heaven and no name in this earth other than him. But now, Lord God, I present your people to you. And I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to go in and to fill them with times of refreshing, times of renewal. And help us to pray more than ever before. If we really want to save our nation, we need to pray. Father, help us. And more importantly, Lord, I thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for the forgiveness that comes from you and you alone. Thank you for sweeping. Now, those of you who are standing, just make your confession real quickly to the Lord. Take 30 seconds, whisper it. God does not need a hearing aid. He's that good. I'm going to have a moment of silence just for 30 seconds. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that is in the name of Yeshua. There was only one amen over here. Father, thank you for the forgiveness that is found in Yeshua. And we call upon the name of Yeshua in this place, in this house, in this community, in this congregation. We declare that only Him can forgive us. And we thank you, Lord, for not only just forgiving us, but redirecting our hearts, redirecting our minds. We give you permission, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that raised Yeshua from the dead, to rearrange the way that our synapses connect and fire. Align our thoughts with your thoughts. Align our what we see to be with your sight. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your ruach, what your spirit is saying to us, even in this moment, right now. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Just start thanking the Lord. Just say, thank you, God. Thank you, Yeshua. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to me. Thank you, Lord, that you can make a difference even now. Even in this moment, things can change. Hallelujah. Oh, somebody say hallelujah. Come on, keep saying it. Praise you, Lord. You can say Baruch Hashem, hallelujah, whatever it works. Just talk to the Lord. Just praise Him for just, you can do it for 1 minute. You think you can praise the Lord for 1 minute? Is that asking too much? Come on, let's praise the Lord together in Yeshua's name. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, before I give the mic back to Dan, can you just give a shout of praise unto the King? Just give a clap offering to the King, to the one who has it all. He's the hallelujah.
Amen. You may be seated. I want to just give some practical directions to you. For the elders, I would like you to speak in your elders' meeting about how to implement what I talked about. But for all of you, here are some points that I want you to include in your life. I want you to orient yourself toward revival and believe that it will come to this country and to the Messianic Jewish movement and that you'll be part of it. It's an orientation of your mind. Number two, I want you in your individual devotional life to always include prayer for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Ohev, on the movement, and on the rest of the body of believers in this area, first of all. But prayer for revival in your devotional life is a consistent part of your individual prayer. And number three, I don't know who's going to lead it, but I want to encourage prayer meetings regularly that pray for revival. We had one every morning at 6 a.m. And we had a monthly prayer meeting. We didn't have our home groups where we all gathered together, prayed for all the needs of the congregation, but prayed for revival. And prayer was a big part of what was happening in the 80s too for us. So I want you to do that. And then I'll leave you with a funny story. But please, take it seriously and put this into your life, okay? So when we were praying for revival every day at 6 a.m. at Beth Messiah, we'd get up in the morning, and my wonderful daughter Rebecca, my oldest daughter, said to me, "Daddy, I want to go to prayer meeting with you at least once a week." So every Wednesday, I would get up, and Rebecca would get up, and we had our 7-Eleven cups, and we'd stop at the 7-Eleven on the way, and we'd fill our 7-Eleven cups with coffee, and then head to the prayer meeting. It was such a bonding experience between Rebecca and I. And I thought to myself, how interesting and wonderful that Rebecca wants to come to these early morning prayer meetings with me once a week at 16 years old. Wasn't that wonderful? And then it came to me that she only always wanted to go on Wednesday. And that was the day when Matthew Rudolph was leading worship. So enough said, but anyway, God hears the prayers. God hears the prayers. He wasn't the right one for her. It was Chad. And now they're in Jerusalem leading the congregation King of Kings, where we also meet. And so think about these times of prayer. We did early morning because it wasn't a schedule conflict for people, and we did it every day. And there's a bank of prayer, and it's going to be growing, this bank of prayers that will eventually lead to this great outpouring. I know it's coming. Amen? Michael?